Well, here we are again, going to look at the book of Titus today, and God's Word is the foundation of our lives. It's the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of our hope for eternity, and it is the foundation for every step of our lives, and the Word of God is very, very exhaustive. It touches on so many areas of life. Today is a context in which you and I probably will never have to see. Well, I say that. Who knows what lies in the future for us? But nonetheless, we're going to be looking at a context that was very common in the time when Paul wrote this little letter to Titus. And so let's ask that God would give us hearts that are willing to hear His Word, and willing to receive it. Lord, we thank You for Your Scriptures, knowing that it forms the foundation of everything that we know about You and everything we know about us that is of eternal significance, and everything that we know about building into our lives now. Salvation is from You, and it is written very clearly in Your Word. And then our lives, as we moment by moment, day by day, seek to put into practice what it means to follow You, to follow Christ. We know all that from Your Scriptures. I pray for Your people today that they will be encouraged and strengthened by Your Word. I know not what You might have for them from this passage, but I know that Your Spirit can apply it in ways that I could never imagine. So I pray that You would do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because this is actually the conclusion of that section, and I think it's all tied together, particularly the way it ends. And so I just want us to get the whole flow of it once again. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Of course, we've mentioned that all throughout this, every time that word self-controlled has appeared, it's basically meaning sensible. So the younger men to be sensible. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, the ESV here, and I think I would have to double-check myself on other English translations, but I think they all either render servants or bondservants. But and if you know what that word means, good for you, but it basically means slaves. There's no way to get around it. That's what it meant. And so I want to talk just briefly about slaves. Oh, I should give you the title. Healthy doctrine produces healthy people in any possible context. Now, that's important. Again, because we don't have slavery in our country. And so I gave it that more generic title just so, well, two reasons. Number one, so it would be more generic for us. But also, because if it can produce healthy people in a slave situation, then it can produce healthy people in any possible context. So that's been the theme all the way through chapter 2. Every time we've dealt with a different category, a group of people, we've said that healthy doctrine produces, and then that particular group that was being addressed. And I got that from verse 1. You teach what accords with sound doctrine. And here we've come to the final context of people, the final group, of which, if you think about it, all of those first four categories, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, younger men. And of course, Titus himself could have been in this context at some point during his life. But they, this last category would overlap all of those. Any one of those groups, those were based on gender, but any and age, any one of those groups could be represented by this last category, and so there would be overlap. But let me just give you some background for slaves in the New Testament. And I'm actually going to read a quote from a commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, but 1st Peter from Tom Schreiner. And let me just read this quote. I think it will at least create a background, and then I'm going to do some more work to hopefully help you understand. Maybe you are very familiar with the societal context of slaves to which Paul was writing, but let's just listen to this. People became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably, particularly those who served in the mines. Other slaves, however, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, artisans, and could even own other slaves. It would not be unusual for a slave to be better educated than the master. Those who are familiar with slavery from the history of the United States must beware of imposing our historical experience on New Testament times, since slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not based on race, and American slave owners discouraged the education of slaves. Now, what he's doing right there is very important for us to realize, and he's going to come back on that statement, but we typically, as soon as we hear slaves, we only can envision what went on in the United States of America or even in England, but that's not the same situation just by what has already been read here. Still, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters, and hence they had no independent existence. That's basically the definition of a slave. You are owned by someone else. You don't have your own rights anymore. They could suffer brutal mistreatment at the hands of their owners, and children born in slavery belonged to masters rather than the parents who gave them birth. Slaves had no legal rights, and masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them physically and sexually. J.A. Harrell remarks, despite claims of some New Testament scholars, ancient slavery was not, at least you could say necessarily, more humane than modern slavery. Slaves could purchase their freedom in the Greco-Roman world with the help of their masters, a procedure called manumission. Manumission, however, was available mainly for urban slaves, and most slaves had no hope of being manumitted. Now, that's the background of slavery at the time when Paul is writing, and you can see it was a very, very common practice. There are some pretty large percentages of what is believed to have been the population, the slave population at the time that Paul was writing, and it was very large. It's throughout the Roman Empire. But it is important to note that ancient Israel, and this is important because I want to draw this into a connection. Ancient Israel did, however, stand in contrast to the rest of the world around them in its laws that interacted with the common practice of slavery in the Old Testament. So you can see this particularly in Leviticus 25. There are other places where you see it show up. But what is being pointed out in this statement, and then another statement I'll make a little later on, is actually, so slavery was very common practice, and yet when the Bible speaks to it, it doesn't initially undo it. And so, but what it does is it automatically puts it in a different category, moves it into a category of ensuring dignity and the image of God value within mankind. So let me just read you another quote from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Insofar as anything like slavery existed, it was, they're talking about in the Old Testament, ancient Israel, it was a mild and merciful system as compared to that of other nations. And that's the point I was just trying to make. It cannot be said to be a Mosaic institution at all. But being found by the Jewish lawgiver, that is, the fact that it was already in place, it was regulated by statute with the purpose and tendency of mitigating its evils and of restricting its duration. So the point being there by that is just that it is a common practice. It wasn't invented by Moses. And it's not saying anything about whether or not God invented it. And we'll touch on that in just a minute. But rather, it regulates it in such a way as to keep it, as to hem it in and restrict the evils and the ongoing duration which was so prevalent among other nations. Remember, in every way, God was making Israel distinct in the laws that were passed. So God delivered them. They themselves were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them. And so he made them distinct in all of their aspects of how they would interact with civil situations and the fellow man in general. So the society of the ancient world, like some third world countries today, was a very harsh existence, and slavery was very common. It was a fact. And in some cases, it could actually be an improvement from life otherwise. That obviously depended on the master and you know, what kind of approach that master would have. But there are some cases, certainly, that would be better in, well, let's just give you a very obvious example. So there were laws that were given as to how Israel was to interact with foreign slaves that would be accommodated by their military campaigns as they went through the land of Canaan. You remember that most of the time they were exterminating under God's divine decree and his command. They were the agent by which God was removing a people. And he had said earlier, I know I'm backing up and saying a lot of things here, but he had said earlier that the iniquity of the Canaanites had not reached its full spot. And at that point, they were going to be such a cancerous people that he was going to judge them by removing them from the face of the earth. Now, I know this is hard stuff, but God has, as judge, he has the right to do that. He owes no man anything. And when man becomes a certain state of wickedness, he has throughout history enacted by judging them in a quite catastrophic way. So when Israel was going through the land of Canaan and conquering these peoples and taking them off the face of the earth, some they actually turned into hired servants, slaves, not hired, they made them slaves. And so in that sense, it would be a mercy compared to what God was going to do to everyone else. But there are other situations where people could, like the example of you can't afford to live anymore, you just can't support yourself whatsoever, you could actually sell yourself into slavery to where a master could take care of you, provide you with work and food and housing and all of that. So in that case, obviously, if you're starving to death, it would depend on the nature of the relationship, right? I mean, if it's a cruel slave owner, yeah, horrible. If it's a good owner where he would treat you with kindness and fairness, a very good situation compared to the alternative. All right, so with that said, but within this context, there existed the human institution of slavery. That's all that's being said here. It was there. It was present. It was very pervasive. Now, just to state it clearly, God never designed humans to be in a position of a slave. That was not his intent. That's after the fall. That's under the tyranny of sin. When Adam sinned, God had told him, he said, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. The whole human race is going to die, which obviously Adam could not conceptualize all that that would entail. But God knew what that would entail. He knew that for the entire history of man, that sin would tyrannize humanity, and it would have all kinds of effects. Wars that wipe out people. That's a direct line back to Adam. And so when God intervenes in human history and reveals his word, not everything is extracted. particularly not immediately. And yet his word speaks to what now? In this situation, what now? Now, thankfully, there are many things that can be reversed in Christ. Learning to follow God's design, many things can be reversed as far as the consequences of sin. But all that to say, God did not intend for humans to be enslaved. It happened on the other side of Adam's fall. And slavery existed as an institution for many reasons. We've already mentioned, but in the ancient world, it existed to ensure a labor force for work, for economic reasons, for war. Because of war, it would happen. Like we said, when you were conquering the peoples, that was very common. As one nation would go in and conquer another nation, they enslaved them. And it happened because, like we'd said, with the inability to sustain oneself, you might become a slave just to be able to survive. It could be because of debts that could not be paid. All kinds of reasons that it happened. All the fact is just that it existed. And so it was already in place as an institution, and it was pervasive. So men and women, even children, became property of their owners. And again, the practice was common at the birth of the Israelite nation. Israel itself was enslaved in Egypt. God rescued them from them. He gave specific laws that regarding Israelites. He said, I bought you. You're slaves to me now. Now that should be an overtone as we look forward to our relationship in the New Testament with Christ, where we've been bought with a price. We're now slaves of Christ. Now, we have that imagery here, and I know I'm all over the place. I'm not really all over the place. I'm just giving background for this. But we have that imagery of Jesus is our master, we are his slave. And we think in our heads, bad. Well, it's bad if you have a bad owner. But our owner is God himself. Our owner is Jesus Christ. And he is a good, loving, kind, perfect, gracious, all-merciful, all-knowing, all-wise master. And so from that standpoint, it doesn't need to be viewed as a drudgery, but rather a freely giving up to the most perfect owner that we could possibly have. But again, the law given to Israel by God had a number of statutes designed to protect and give dignity and worth to those who were in a slave relationship in Israel. Now, by the time of the New Testament, slavery was very widespread, and the gospel itself reached many who were in that condition. And Paul addressed those in this position on a number of occasions. You can see this in many places throughout his letters. It doesn't just show up there. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. But the point there is that what would their life now be like in that societal relationship? That's where you are. The gospel came to you. God set you free. You're at a church gathering together. You're in a worship service, just reveling in the fact that in Christ, you're free. Yet in society, you're still in this place. What would be the relationship? How would the gospel, which had so impacted you, how would it also impact you in that societal relationship? And I think that's what we have to keep in mind when we come to these texts addressing slavery. It's not a statement of whether or not it's good or bad. It's a statement of here you are, now what? And it is important to understand, even in thinking about the word master in the context of a slave, because it helps us to understand that you can understand why there would be a rub. I'm free in Christ, and yet I have this master-slave relationship. The word from master, from which we get our English word, I'm quoting D. Edmund Hebert here, of a despot. It denotes one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power over his slave. The slave was entirely at the mercy of his master. Legally and in every way, they had no identity outside of their master. Now, in the courtroom of heaven, they had outstanding identity. They are now in Christ. They are free before God. But in society, they're not free. And so how would the gospel impact that? It's interesting, the great early church preacher, Chrysostom, discusses extensively the generally perceived wickedness of slaves as a class and the influence of a slave's obedience on non-Christians. This is what it says. So that it is not by chance or without reason that Paul shows so much consideration for this class of men, since the more wicked they are, and that's what they were considered, the more admirable is the power of that preaching which reforms them. Now, here's where the focus is coming in on it. What he's saying there is that as a class, they were notorious in how they related to their masters. And you could understand, obviously, the flesh is going to have a hard time staying in that role. Again, this is not God's original design. So there's going to be a lot of internal reaction that's going to be difficult not to manifest itself on the outside. But let me just read you a few passages to, although Paul is going to address them in this relationship of slave and master, this is not all Paul says, it's just how you are in that situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 20, Paul indicates that if you have an opportunity to become free, that's what you should do. So, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, talking about several things in this context, about married and unmarried. But in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So, the gospel came to you in a particular state. Were you a bondservant, a slave, when God called you, when you were saved? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Okay, look, don't give it a second thought. That's where you are. But if the opportunity comes up, then by all means, take it. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. So that's all of us. We may be free in society, but when God saves us, we're now a slave of Christ. And then he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now that's an admonition directly to people. Don't become a slave. If that's where you are, okay, don't worry about it. That's where you are. But if you have an opportunity to get out of it, by all means, take it. But don't go and get yourself in slavery. Don't become a slave of men. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So Paul is viewing things from that context. When he addresses slaves in Titus chapter 2, he said, that's where you are. Assume you're going to stay there because you have no legal out in society identity outside of that. However, if you have an opportunity, because that is possible, if you have an opportunity to get out from under that situation, by all means, take it. I want to take you to one more passage, Philemon. So go, if you go back in Titus, one page to the right. Philemon, it's interesting, the traditional understanding of what's going through, and when I say traditional, the more common way of recent days and commentaries will argue that Paul is addressing Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus is the slave. He came to Christ under Paul's ministry in Rome, and the assumption is that he did something wrong, and he's sending him back, and he's asking him to forgive him and receive him as a brother in the Lord. There's another possible way to understand this, and I'm a little more inclined to understand it this way, is that what Paul's actually saying is that as he sends him back to Philemon, he's He's saying, Philemon, I want to encourage you. I'm not going to command you because legally he's yours. I understand that, but I'm encouraging you in the Lord now what you ought to do with this brother. So let's look at this together. Philemon, verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. What is that that's required? That's a good question. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now, what's my identity? A prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Uh-oh. So that my child, he's a believer, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So there's the idea that that Paul led him to Christ. I became his father, spiritual father, in my imprisonment. Now, look down at verse 14. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So Paul's wanting him to do something, but he wants it to be from his own heart. He doesn't want him to feel forced. Look at verse 16. Verse 15. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave. So there's where I think that maybe he's saying that I want you to release him, or you should release him, but I'm not going to command you that. He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? And here, notice these two different distinct statements, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, he's already a believer, so he'd be receiving him back in the Lord no matter what. That in the flesh component, no longer a slave in the flesh. Yeah, that's where I get that. But also verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. How would you receive me? As a freed man. That's how you would receive me. Verse 21, finally, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. All right, so I can't prove that. We're looking in the spaces there with some information not there, but it's at least as legitimate as a possibility as the other interpretation. But I think that Paul is saying there is that he's strongly hinting to Philemon that Onesimus should be set free from slavery. So bingo, we have this picture here. Remain as you are. Don't worry about it. But if you have the opportunity, and don't go into slavery, but if you have that opportunity, then by all means become free. So here's a question. And in light of Philemon, if that's the way to view that, you could say from that Paul was making a almost a backdoor approach to undermining slavery in Christianity. So, in other words, this doesn't ultimately belong in humanity, and Christ is going to work in such a way in people's hearts so that they will see this and release it. That's just how I would take that, if that's the right interpretation of Philemon there. But the question is, why was the institution not condemned outright and demanded to be overthrown? There were other things that certainly in the Roman Empire were condemned outright, like idolatry. But that's a hard question to answer. Perhaps it was because it was so commonplace. I mean, goodness, it was at least a third of the empire, perhaps, were slaves. So the idea of that, and the church is so minuscule at first. But of course, we know that it started to permeate in its influence. Maybe they want to draw one more red flag, but that's hard to imagine as well. Paul doesn't seem to ever balk at making a stand for the truth for the sake of not being subjected to persecution. It may have been hardly believed that as the gospel continued to bear fruit, that society would be held to account for promoting general societal welfare. In other words, that over time, the expectation maybe was that the gospel would be more pervasive throughout society. More hearts would be reconciled to God through Christ. And then they would hold the society itself accountable to what was going on. Whatever it is, we don't know. But into this context, the scripture was written under the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, I know that's a lot of background. The only reason I give all of that is because this can be a pretty touchy subject. Obviously, given the fact of our heinous crimes as a nation with regard to those who were forced against their will, sucked across the Atlantic Ocean, many of them perished, brought to become a forced labor force here in the United States. Yes, I understand all of that and all of its evil that went with it. There's no way to make it good. It was wrong. And so that leaves this darkened perspective on our thinking. How can this be? And I hope that background just gives you a better window, a better lens from which to view this. All right, let's dig into the text. And this is actually going to be a shorter run today. Of course, I guess too late now. Verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. So there's two points here that I'm going to make. The first one, the healthy doctrine properly embraced will produce slaves with a submissive spirit. The second one has to do with the purpose statement, and that is that the transformation of a slave by the power of the gospel makes the doctrine or the teaching of God as our Savior look good. So the healthy doctrine properly embraced. So the healthy doctrine that's been boom, boom, boom all the way down through this passage, properly embraced will produce slaves with a submissive spirit. Again, in the context that this exists, that's what will happen. Now, the word translated be submissive refers to subjecting oneself to the authority of another. And it comes up in different places. There is the relationship between any believer in Christ, the relationship between a believer and the state, the relationship between a believing wife and her husband, the relationship between the younger men, 1 Peter 5, to the elders, and their relationship to each other even. But in this context, the relationship of a slave to a master. So that authority was real because they had given that, in that contractual agreement, that slave had submitted in all respects to the authority of the master. And so that should, what Paul is saying is that needs to be displayed in your relationship with your master. That submissive spirit manifests itself in a particular manner, though, for a slave who has come to Christ. And that's what he unpacks here. So the first one is there's a quality, there's actually four qualities that Paul draws out here to unpack what this is going to look like. First of all, a submissive spirit of a slave pursues being well-pleasing. Again, to the master. Now, in other contexts, Paul would say, Colossians 3, as to the Lord. So that makes it even higher, knowing ultimately that the submission is to Christ himself. But here he leaves it in relationship to the master, because that obviously is the outworking of it, is that you're going to be well-pleasing, pursuing to be well-pleasing to the master. Now, practically, this means doing work that will prosper the good of the master. That's what a slave relationship was about to begin with. Now, we could draw a parallel with an employee and employer relationship today. It's a pretty small parallel, but that's about all we have to work with. But obviously, if you become an employee for a company or an employer, a sole proprietor, if you become an employee for that person, you're there to prosper that company. You're there to prosper that man, that woman's business. And so in the same way, you should do your work in such a way that will prosper the good of the master. Now, obviously, this could take a different turn in a hurry. But to bring prosperity to the master is the role of a slave, And one who has been transformed by the gospel will want to do that, which will bring prosperity to that owner. So a new outlook would take over the slave's understanding. Because before, there might be all kinds of things that would interfere with that. So you know what? I'm not going to do that person good. I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to do everything I can to make that person's life miserable. But that's not, Paul is saying, you have a unique opportunity in your role if you will take on this attitude of being submissive, unless that owner is asking you to sin. And that would be the limitation. That would be the limitation of submission. When the owner is asking them to violate what God would have them to do, him or her, then at that point, there would have to be still an attitude of submission, but I can't do this. Or specifically asking him, forbidding him to do things that God commands, right? And in that case, it would seem that the only recourse would have to be the approach of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think about this in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Different context, right? That's before the state. But they said this, O Nebuchadnezzar, we had no need to answer you in this matter, talking about whether they were going to bow down and worship the image, or whether they were going to bow to what Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And he said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not bow to your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whatever it is that the state might set up and say, you must give your ultimate devotion. No, we won't do that. Why? Because there's only one who deserves that allegiance. So, and at that point, in other words, to the furnace I must go. I will accept the consequences. So that's what's at stake when in this, anytime in that submissive role, it is submit in anything. But then if it crosses a line where it's violating God's commands, then at that point there must be, and this must be with a humble attitude, obviously God doesn't want his people to be rebellious, but it must be with an understanding of, I don't know what's going to be on the other side of this. Lord, I'm going to trust you for that, and it may require suffering. And indeed, it did require suffering quite often in the early church. And so this would obviously require biblical discernment and should not be looked at lightly at all. But second, so first of all there, doing what's well-pleasing, but second of all, a submissive spirit of a slave is not argumentative. And that word just means to speak against. And here it's used in the sense of answering back or talking back. You could see this challenge of just chatter right back at the master in such a way that would be to oppose the master or slandering them behind their backs. And it's interesting because this goes on in the workplace, again, would pale in comparison to try to make a one-to-one scenario comparison between a slave and master and an employee and employer. Obviously, that's true. But this stuff still goes on today, doesn't it? There can be such a temptation. And yet, that destroys the testimony, right? But then also, a submissive spirit of a slave is not pilfering. Slaves in the ancient world were notorious for petty thievery, keeping back some of the master's resources for themselves. Again, this is this today as well, right? In an employer-employee relationship, it can happen in a lot of ways. You can be a person can be sneaking stuff away from the company's inventory or driving the company car for personal personal things that recreation or whatever, or just going in extra places that are not permitted. But it's not just that, it can be stealing time, right? If you're on the clock, you can steal time away from the company, not giving 8 hours of working when you're getting paid for an 8-hour day. So but rather in not pilfering, seeking the well-being of the master and not pilfering, those two went to hand in hand together, in the sense that not only are you always trying to prosper the master, but you're not trying to take away from his prospering as well, whether passively by just lording your time away or not giving it your all, but also by stealing actively either. And all that is to say that if that was the class of slaves in the Roman Empire, and it was so notorious, and they gathered such a name for themselves, and now the gospel comes to them, and now they have a new master, an eternal master, and now that in their heart has been transformed, and now they're viewing their opportunity, this is where I am, and their relationship is a growing sense of godliness, and how I relate to that master is actually for his well-being and seeking to do him good. What a difference. What a difference that would make. That was what Paul is getting after here. And then finally he says, a submissive spirit of a slave is a demonstration of all good faith. And I think the idea there is that aspect of faithfulness. And this seems to be an overarching characteristic that would apply. If a slave is going to demonstrate a submissive attitude to the master, then the characteristic that would be overarching over all of that would be faithfulness. Faithfulness to his duties, faithfulness to his master, faithfulness in his attitude, faithfulness into the contract that he had agreed upon. And then in all of this, it would do something about the gospel. It would say something about the gospel. It would do something in people's minds in respect to the gospel. And that's point number two. The transformation of a slave by the power of the gospel makes the doctrine or the teaching of God as our Savior look good. This is what Paul is after. He's not saying, I like slavery. He's not saying this is a good thing or it's from God. He's saying this is where it is, and how you interact with it will do something in respect to the gospel. It will adorn it. It's like you're putting all kinds of attractive things on the message, is basically what's at stake there. Hey, if you can change it, change it. Great. But you're there, so while you're there, how you interact with the situation you're in, this master-slave relationship, is extremely important for the sake of the gospel, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I know that's directly attached to the master-slave relationship, but here's where I want to bring all this back together. Remember, verse 1 says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he goes down this list of these groups, and this is the last one. And the point being, I think, is this, that if in that relationship you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, then certainly in all of these, because the same principle is at work. And he does repeat that earlier on. He had said that. Verse 5, so that the word of God may not be reviled. And then verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So in all throughout that, he's saying how we interact with it says something about the gospel. And so I think this closes off this entire unit that's been under discussion with these various groups, older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, slaves, all of it is the way we handle ourselves says something about the gospel. Hey, there are plenty of things that are just not going to jive. We already know they hate our morality. They hate our God. They hate many things about us. But whatever we can remove, then that's what we should do. Again, unless it's a violation of God's word. And so in all these groups, the expectation is that the work of the gospel will have a dramatic effect on anyone, regardless of his or her station in life. If you're a wife, what if you have an unbelieving husband? Doesn't 1 Peter 3 say something about that? Not that you'd become a doormat, Not that you give up your brains and you can't think anymore. That's not the point of the scripture. But what he's saying is that how you interact with that says something about the gospel, even in that context, to an unbelieving husband. So we have to believe these things. And this is what I would just encourage us as we look at this. We're not in this kind of context where we find ourselves in here, or as an employer-employee relationship. Here's what I would say, just to try to encourage you when you work this out. First of all, have the Word of God so in your thinking that you just have all these categories for what I say, how I act, my attitude, personal godliness, holiness, all of those things, that it's kind of always interweaving with it. My witness. Am I communicating Christ? Yeah, whatever it comes, however it comes. Am I taking a stand? All of that mixed together, and then added with that, how we do it in such a way so that it will adorn the gospel. And then when we look at this, we can just think through the fact that this will have an impact, not only the fact that we're thinking about the gospel, but as we look back at each one of these sections, again, if you're an older man, if you're an older woman, if you're a younger woman, a younger man, each one of those, there's this, not only this big picture that we're wanting to adorn the gospel, but there's nuances in there for how we are to carry this out. For example, for the younger woman, are you learning those things from an older woman so that that says something? You bet that'll be countercultural. And how you do that is going to say whether or not it's just, well, I'm just in some old tradition, or do I really believe the gospel and I'm loving being a Christ follower. As an older woman, have you moved on to the place where, yeah, I'm just kind of doing my thing, enjoying retired life all by myself? Well, is that really the essence of how you say, I'm enjoying being who I am in Christ at this stage of life when I have opportunity to train younger women? Older men, I'm all fine with you having extra time to do some recreation and some fishing or hunting or that kind of stuff, but are you really portraying these characteristics of an older man so that you can set before younger men an example? And then younger men, I'm all excited that you got all this energy and drive and just so much ambition and all of that. That's great. That's part of manhood. But is that all being driven by an attitude of sensibility so that the Word of God is actually governing and reorienting your priorities so that you're saying, I love being a new man in Christ and displaying that before the world? And then the world can look down on each one of these and go, huh, they're not weird. What they're doing may be weird, but they're not weird. They're actually loving being like they are. Something has truly happened to them. And then we have 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense for a reason for the hope which lies within us. Because that hope has translated out into us to be joyful people, willing to stand for Christ, willing to display godliness, loving it all along the way. So I know I'm right with you. This can be difficult at times. And so that's why we need each other. That's why we need prayer. We need the continual bathing of our minds with Scripture. All right, till next time. God bless.